Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we are in the portion of the Torah known as Akhare Mot, which usually gets translated after the death, but literally it just means after death. Akhare Mot, it covers Leviticus chapter 16 through chapter 18. And it is the 29th division of the Torah. The Torah is divided into 54 portions to be read through the course of a year. And this is number 29 in that cycle. Achare Mot, so kind of right in the middle of our study of Leviticus. And hopefully as we've been doing that and looking at the concept of spiritual technology, as well as understanding what sacrifice is, the Hebrew word korban, that it's maybe helped shed some new light on your approach to the book of Leviticus. And we will continue to do that this evening. But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So let's take a look at our Hebrew lesson for this week. And don't you love that new font that I found, right? That new Hebrew font that is looking sharp, I have to say. And today I got a new Hebrew keyboard. So all day I've just been typing in Hebrew random stuff to see the new font and to use the new keyboard. But this is coming from the opening verse of Leviticus 16. And it reads, Akhare Mot Shnei B'nei Aharon. So, Akhare, coming from, which is this word over here, Akhare, it's coming from Aker, which you can translate after. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, probably recommend you translate it that way. But there's a concept that goes with this word. The Hebrew language has several words that are what I like to describe as pregnant with meaning. And akare or aker is one of those words. Not only does it mean after, but it also means the backside of or the other side of. All right, so it could be just speaking on being on the other side of something or on the backside of something and not necessarily just after. Okay, and that's going to be important as we kind of look to see what it is in this week's portion, that energy that's coming off the page for us, that if we read with kavana, we read with intention and sincerity, what are we connecting to in this portion? So, akare, after, but again, keep in mind the other side, the backside. Mot, the Hebrew word mot, is death. All right? It just means death. Akhare mot. Shnei, that's the Hebrew for two. Or, yeah, basically two. You can go second, but two. Shnei, two. B'nei, sons. It's the plural of ben. So b'nei, sons. So after death, the death of the two sons, Aharon. Aharon is the Hebrew way of saying Aaron. So in English, a nice smooth translation is after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Akhare mot shnei b'nei Aharon. All right, so let's say that together. Ready? Akhare mot shnei b'nei Aharon. All right, so let's though kind of peek behind this a little bit. Let's go akare, let's go on the backside of this and look at, because all the portions of the Torah, they all receive their name, not only from being the first primary word or words in that week's portion, but they also kind of define that week's portion. They give a hint at what is really going on in the portion. So the verse, Acharei Mot Shnei B'nei Aharon, literally meaning after the death of Aaron's two sons. We can learn, though, something about the Hebraic approach to Scripture. So one of our overarching goals in Torah 1.0 is that you become good first century Galilean thinkers, that you approach the Scriptures the way someone in the first century Galilee would have approached the Scriptures. And this is a great lesson in how that approach is done. Because at first, this passage seems to be negative. It seems to be a negative statement, right? After the death of the two sons of Aharon. Except you need to know that in Jewish tradition, the death of Aaron's sons is not viewed as a negative thing. And Aaron's sons are actually viewed as two of the most holy people that ever existed on planet Earth. And that what they did and what they were trying to do was actually incredibly holy and even brought atonement to the people of Israel. That's a deeper concept for maybe Torah 2.0 or Torah 3.0 when we'll look into how the death of these sons accomplished that and why it was actually a holy act and not a disobedient act that brought about their death. But it first sounds to be negative, right? It's talking about the death of two individuals. But as we began to learn last week, the concept of emunah, that Hebrew word that means faith and faithfulness and steadfastness, it's really a worldview, says that there really is nothing negative. That everything ultimately comes from God for us, for our benefit. And so, what is the positive that's being expressed in Acharei Mot? Again, imagine you're opening your Bible to this week's portion. You open it up to Leviticus 16, and the pages start to glow, and the spiritual energy is coming off the page. What energy, what divine energy are you connecting to in Leviticus 16? The real secret to this is that we need to become Acharei Mot. That is, after death. We need to become beyond death, on the other side of death. And so when we connect to the Creator through our Messiah, we become Acharei Mot. Death literally dies. And so this week's portion is really giving us the ability to be Acharei Mot, beyond death, after death, on the flip side of death. At its core, this passage, this section of Scripture, Leviticus 16 through 18, is really about immortality and the way that we can tap into immortality. And again, that's ultimately, of course, going to come through our Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, right? But it's in these pages where we learn about Acharei Mot, the backside of death, the other side, coming out on the other side. We need to become inspired and connect to the light of the Messiah and to His Torah. And we need to become a people who can change judgment into mercy. That's also what's part of Acharei Mot. Taking what is negative and making it positive. Taking what was dead or lifeless and bringing it to life again. And so when we read this portion in the Bible, and when we intentionally deepen our understanding of it, it gives us the energy, the technology, the desire to become Acharei Mot, to change death into life, to transform that which seemed dead into alive once again, to resuscitate the lifeless into vibrancy. And that doesn't just mean regarding physical death. It really gives us the technology for anything that seems dead or lifeless. And that could be our marriage, our friendships, relationships in our family, where we're at in life with our vocation, our work, our schooling, a whole number of things in life that we encounter can seem like they're dying, or that they're dead, or that they're without vibrancy. Acharei Mot really gives us, when we truly begin to understand what's written in these pages, gives us the ability to become beyond death, to move beyond it, and to bring life back to anything. For immortality is the true reality. Death is the illusion. That's the fact. And I meant to bring the picture of it. I've shared it before, and it's because it's on my iPad, and I never just download it off the cloud into my PC. But the picture of the Rav Berg's tomb in Israel, that when you go and visit the Rav, the Rav was a major teacher of the fact that death was and is an illusion, and that immortality is in fact the reality. And so when you go into his tomb and you see his it's above ground, and it has the inscription, the very last line is Lo Mot. Now you know what Mot means now from your Hebrew lesson, death, and Lo is the Hebrew word not or no, it's the negator. So Lo Mot means not dead. And so it was a reminder for all of his disciples and all of his students that would come to visit his grave. It was his final way of reminding them, hey, I ain't dead. I'm not dead. And so all around his tomb, it's actually an enclosed building, and it's a study hall. It's filled with study books and prayer books and tables and coffee and drinks and all of this, because he wants people there to realize he's not dead, and they shouldn't be going there with the attitude that they're sad or that they're missing him or whatever, but that it's the reminder of the reality that we're the ones in the illusion. He's the one experiencing true reality and immortality through our Messiah. So it's Acharei Mot. When you read this now in Leviticus 16, it's not just about after the death of the two sons of Aaron, but it's really talking about how we can move Acharei Mot. So that's our Hebrew lesson for this week. So now let's look at the text a little bit. I think this evening we might get three verses down, so let's take a look here. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So, Acharei Mot, after the deaths of the two sons of Aaron, the Lord goes on to warn Aaron not to enter the Holy of Holies. And he'll go on to be a little more specific. Not to enter into this Holy of Holies, this most holy space, except one time a year. And on that day, Aaron alone, or whoever the high priest is to be after him, was to enter in order to make atonement for Israel. Now we're going to talk about that word atonement in a little bit, because just like the Hebrew word behind the English sacrifice, which is what? What's that Hebrew word behind sacrifice? Korban. And in reality, now you know korban really doesn't mean sacrifice, right? It actually means to be brought near, to be drawn near, to come close. Right? And so lots of things can draw you close to God that don't involve the shedding of blood or rituals at an altar, right? So Shaul can say, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now you get a better idea of what's going on with that. And you get a better idea of how Yeshua was a sacrifice. Because God forbid he was not a human sacrifice. That is specifically forbidden in the Torah. So not only would Yeshua have broken the Torah, but God himself would have broken the Torah had he sacrificed his son in the way we typically hear that. Rather, he is a korban, meaning it is through him that we are brought near to our Father. Ah, that sounds a little different, but it's actually more biblically correct. All right? So just as that word, we're going to find out with atonement. Most people, when they hear the word atonement, just think forgiveness of sins. Somebody taking another's place, salvation, forgiveness of sins. We're going to find out that's not excluded, but that's really not what it's about. All right? And so the high priest, once a year, would go in to make atonement for Israel in that holy place, the altar. The day on which the high priest entered that Holy of Holies was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Even then, Aaron was to enter only with blood and under the cloud of incense. And once we find out what's really behind the word atonement, you'll know why he was surrounded by a cloud of incense. Parashat Acharei Mot relates to the tabernacle and the temple ceremony of the Day of Atonement. It tells us about the two goats. We'll talk about some. The sin offering goat and the scapegoat. It speaks of the incense, the sprinkling with blood, the high priest's entrance into the Holy of Holies. And the Day of Atonement, according to the Bible, is the holiest day of the year. Yom Kippur, according to the scriptures, is the holiest day of the year. All of the days are holy, yes. And all biblical festivals and holidays are holy, yes. The Sabbath is holy. Holy, a word meaning to be set apart, to be distinct, to be distinguished, to be separated from. All of God's appointed times are this. They are set apart to God. But the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the holiest of them all. It is set apart even from the other holy days. Scripture makes that clear. This week's portion makes that very clear. So what a holy day is to a regular day of the week, that's what Yom Kippur is to a holy day. It is the holiest day. It trumps even the Sabbath. All right? It is the holiest day of the year. All other Sabbaths and holidays, times usually of feasting, times of rejoicing, times of celebration. But on the Day of Atonement, everyone is commanded to afflict himself through fasting and abstinence. Leviticus 23:29. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, shall be cut off from his people. Therefore, the Day of Atonement is set apart even from other holy days. And Yeshua makes reference to this often when he speaks of fasting and so forth. If you know the tradition surrounding Yom Kippur, you get the references that he's making. The Day of Atonement is a day for drawing near to God. Okay? It's a day for Korban. It is a day for a personal one-on-one encounter with God as a day of confession and contrition. So again, the power behind knowing what Hebrew words really mean. The Hebrew word behind a holy day or a festival or a holiday or a feast, different ways it gets translated, is the word moed, M-O-E-D. Plural is moedim. The word doesn't mean festival, it doesn't mean feast, it doesn't mean holiday, it doesn't mean holy day. It means appointment. And it means appointment in the way that you have an appointment with your doctor. It means God has set it, God himself has created his own calendar, his own death calendar, with his own dates, with his own special events and his own special things that he wants to remember and that he wants to celebrate. And in that calendar, he has written down on certain days specific appointments with you to talk about specific things. So if you make an appointment with your dentist and you get there and you open wide your mouth and he or she, the dentist, is doing their dentist thing, and then you interrupt them and say, you know, can you look at my finger? It's really been hurting lately, all right? The dentists probably look at you strangely. Maybe if they're really, really nice, we'll look at your finger just to placate you a little bit. But in the end, you know, you say, well, can you write me a prescription for the pain, or do you need to put a cast on it or anything? The dentist is going to be like, I don't really do that. You made the appointment for me to look at your teeth and inside your mouth, right? God has made appointments, and each of those appointments has a specific purpose. And for Yom Kippur, it is the day for this personal one-on-one encounter with God, for a day of confession and contrition. All right? And there's a lot packed into what you do on Yom Kippur and the thoughts and that you carry with you that day. You wear white on that day because that's the day you're closest to God, because it's the holiest day of the year. So white is that color of the world to come, the Olam Haba, the color of angels and so forth. So you wear white that day. You don't wear leather shoes, which there's a deeper reason for that. You either don't wear shoes at all, or you wear shoes that are rubber. But you certainly don't wear leather. You don't wear a leather belt. All right. And there are many customs that go with it, all because of that appointment. And so it's this very special day. And by the way, it's coming up on us pretty soon. In Leviticus 16, we read about that ritual for Yom Kippur. And the passage speaks of essentially an intersection of three spheres of holiness. It's the holiest day of the year, where the holiest man in the world, the high priest, goes into the holiest place in the world, the Holy of Holies. So it's this intersection of three holy spheres. So Leviticus 16, verse 3. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. You may can go back to when we first began the book of Leviticus and we looked at the different types of sacrifices and what was really going on with them and what they represented and the technology behind them and how even without a tabernacle or a temple and even after our Messiah has come, died, risen, and ascended, we can still tap into these sacrifices even today in the tabernacle not made with hands. So the high priest enters in order to make atonement for Israel. But he also goes to make atonement for the Holy of Holies itself. That's what the text says. And to make atonement for the tabernacle and atonement for the altar. So this should already be letting you know atonement isn't just about the forgiveness of sins, because I've never met an altar that's sinned. I've never met a building that has sinned. I've never met a space that has sinned. And yet the priest makes atonement not just for himself and the people, but for the tabernacle itself, for the Holy of Holies itself, for the altar itself. Because these things remain continually in the presence of God, they needed to be atoned for. Without atonement, they would not remain, could not remain in the presence of God. So what does atonement mean from a Hebraic perspective? What's going on with atonement? We have to be careful not to oversimplify the concept of atonement as simply meaning the forgiveness of sins. The word our English translations typically render as atonement, it's coming from the Hebrew root kafar. Kafar. The word, as you might imagine, is pregnant with meaning. That is, it has different shades of meaning. It's like a diamond. It has many faces depending on how you hold it up to the light and the angle that you look at it. But first and foremost, what kafar implies is this. It implies a protective covering. That's what kafar in its most literal sense means. It means a covering, and with the idea of a protective covering. In fact, when the Torah describes how Noah applied pitch to the exterior of his ark, it uses this word, this term, kafar. Genesis 6:14, you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. In the Foster International Version, I might translate it like this so you know where the word's coming from. You shall atone for it inside and out with pitch. Because it's the same word your translators will translate as atone or atonement in Leviticus. It's the same word that they use for cover in Genesis 6:14. You see it as two different words, but it's one in the Hebrew. The ritual context of Israel's worship service and the system and the worshipers and the priesthood and even the tabernacle and all of its furnishings all required kafar. That is, they all required covering. They all needed to be covered in order to stand in the presence of God. Without such covering, they would not survive an encounter with the consuming presence of an infinite God. The sense in which the word is used as covering and protection from danger. And so even the word for kippah, the covering of the head, comes from kafar. Kippah means kafar. So this is a hat of atonement. All right, that's what kippah means. Does it mean skull cap? Does it mean binky or whatever the heck people translate them as? Yarmulke is just the Yiddish word for this, by the way. But kippah literally means covering, coming from kafar, meaning a protective covering, atonement. The idea being expressed with this is that God, at least in certain realms from our perspective, is dangerous. And we have to be careful saying that because God really isn't dangerous. It's how we connect to God that makes him dangerous or not dangerous, right? God is no more dangerous than the light, the electrical outlet in your home. If you stick a fork in there while standing in a pool of water, it's dangerous. But it's not the outlet and it's not the electricity that's dangerous. It's how you chose to connect to it. And so covering, kafar, is one of the ways in which we can properly and safely plug into God. And so when we speak of God being dangerous, always remind yourself of that's an anthropomorphism. And the reality is God is always giving. God is always good. God is always a flowing divine energy down. But there is a wrong way to connect to that. And if you connect to it wrongly, it's like connecting to electricity incorrectly, right? Which can either kill you immediately, zap you and hurt you for a little bit, burn your house down. It can do all kinds of things if you don't do it the right way. Kafar is one of the ways we ensure a safe connection. If common, mortal, finite, sinful humans enter the presence of a holy, immortal, infinite, and righteous God, that person must be covered, atoned for, or they will be consumed and destroyed by the presence of God. Typically, the Torah prescribes sacrifices or the application of blood as being a means for a protective covering, atonement. And a little bit later, we'll talk about why a goat and an ox on Yom Kippur. Well, how did that, what was really being done? And how can we still tap into that? The word kafar also has another implication, and it's not unrelated. It can also be understood as ransom. More specifically, even, usually like the ransom for someone's life. And that's related to covering, as we're going to see. In the Torah, kafar can mean a monetary payment made in exchange for a debt. The need for atonement is, I think, that kind of connects these two, is really well illustrated in the story of Adam and Eve. Our first mother and father, they enjoyed the full presence of God in Eden. Full connection. They walked with him daily in the garden, but then they collapsed. Their eyes were open and they immediately realized that they were naked. Now you're going to begin to understand how you can understand this on a deeper level other than that they just looked down and said, "My oh my, I've got no clothes on." They realized they had no covering. That's what they realized. That's how they were naked. They realized they had no covering. Instinctively, they knew that they needed covering. God isn't going to be embarrassed by seeing them in their birthday suits. That's not what they're worried about. Their instinct is, if we're going to walk with God again in the garden, we have to have some kind of covering now. And so they sewed leaves together to cover themselves because they knew God was coming and they knew they could no longer stand in His presence without a covering. They could not enter His presence without this. This is also kind of essentially this meaning they were trying to atone for themselves. They were, in the most literal sense. They realized they were without covering, and so they made a covering. Which now you know covering means atonement, or gets translated that way. They're trying to atone for themselves. But it's a futile effort. What they construct, and there's deep meaning behind why it's fig leaves. Same reason why Yeshua wants to curse a fig tree. But these fig leaves are inadequate. And when they heard God's voice and knew He was entering the garden, they then hid themselves. They took cover. Imagine that. They knew they could not come face to face with Him. After judging them, the book of Genesis tells us that God made garments of skin to cover them. Thus, the story of the fall of man gives us our first glimpse of sin, the subsequent need for covering, the first glimpse of judgment, and the first provision of atonement, that God kills an animal to cover Adam and Eve. This is also the first record of death in creation. So if you look at your Hebraic toolbox and you look at the law of firsts, this is the first death in creation. The sin of Adam and Eve required a sacrifice to cover them. Genesis 1, verse 21, the Lord God, it says, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, I just gave you one quick understanding of this covering of Adam and Eve. And I'm going to tease you with another one. On a deeper level, Adam and Eve didn't have skin at all before the fall. No skin at all. They were pure beings of light. In Hebrew, the word for light is or. And it's spelt Aleph, Vav, Resh. The Hebrew word for flesh, skin, is or. You can transliterate that O-H-R, or. But spelled Ayin, Vav, Resh. And when they fell from being beings of or to beings of or. And if you read Genesis 1 carefully enough, even in English, even in the English, you can hear it. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife for clothing. Do you hear it? Right. So play with that for a little while, all right? We'll come back to it in Torah 4.0. Entering the Holy of Holies. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4. Entering the Holy of Holies, he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So let's apply some of the things we've been learning in Torah as we've been going along. You were just given the circuitry for something. You have to have a holy tunic, undergarments next to the body, girded with a linen sash and a linen turban. So if I took a non-linen turban, guess what doesn't happen? atonement, right? You're building a circuitry. You're building, you're constructing a technology. And these are the things you need to make it. Or you're making a cake, and these are your ingredients, and these are the order you put them in, and these are the things you need. So if I decided to substitute salt because I was out of sugar, because both look tiny and white, you're going to have a big surprise come your first bite, right? Which, by the way, happened with my daughter. She made cookies with salt instead of sugar. Didn't come out with the intended product. And so each of these things listed matter. All right? They are describing how this mechanism is going to work. And we'll uncode some of it in a little bit. Before entering the Holy of Holies, the high priest would immerse himself, put on simple white linen garments. These garments were not the garments of the high priest. These were the garments of the common priest. With two handfuls of incense and glowing coals from the altar, he entered into the darkness of God's throne room. And there he effected the atonement for Israel and the tabernacle through a series of rituals and offerings. In the course of these rituals, he carried the blood of the sin offering into the Holy of Holies and splashed it 7 times. If he did it 6 or he did it 8, it wasn't going to work. Then 7 times on the curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle, and 7 times on the altar of incense that stood before the curtain. These rituals were intended to provide the necessary cleansing and atonement for the tabernacle of Israel. And because atonement is ultimately the work of our Messiah, Yeshua, on our behalf, we need to pay careful attention to what's going on here in these pages. Because until we understand well the biblical idea of atonement on the Day of Atonement, we're not going to be able to fully understand who Yeshua is and what he accomplished for us. If he is the one who made atonement for us, which he is, then we need to understand what atonement really is if we want to know what he really did for us. According to the writer of the book of Hebrews, Messiah has become our high priest, but not a priest in the order of Aaron. He entered into a holy of holies, but a different holy of holies. He entered into the actual throne room of God and not its earthly shadow. And he applied his own blood, and he entered into the presence of God for us, so that he might usher us in as well. But when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, this is Hebrews 9 beginning in verse 11, he entered the Holy of Holies through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So what Yeshua effects and the atonement that took place didn't take place in this world, time, and space. Right? That's Hebrews 9. It's not in the tabernacle made with hands. It's not in this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he enters the holy place, having obtained redemption. Messiah, our high priest, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, the one which the Lord pitched and not man. And therein he makes atonement. Therefore, the ceremony on the Day of Atonement gives us a fractal, a pattern, a shadow of the work of our Messiah. We boldly enter the presence of God because we now have a covering and a ransom for us. So how does Yeshua atone for us? He provides a covering for us. He provides a covering for us and a ransom for us, where he now stands interceding on our behalf before the throne of God as a high priest does. Leviticus 16, verse 8. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for, most English translations will put the scapegoat, but it's really Azazel. A-Z-A-Z-E-L is the word that's being translated there. And it doesn't really mean scapegoat, but it is a scapegoat. That's why they translated a scapegoat. But just know the difference there. Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, does not mean scapegoat. But they will put scapegoat because Azazel is a scapegoat. See the difference to what I'm saying there, though, right? Okay? The ceremony for the Day of Atonement involved a sacrificial ritual with two goats. According to the Torah, the high priest was to cast lots over the two goats, designating one goat as a sin offering to the Lord, and the other goat was to be released into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And this is very similar to what we discussed last week with the two birds, right? And as one of our Bright Torah 1.0 students made the association last week, where else do you see two identical things, if you will, being presented, where one is set free and one becomes a sin offering? You have the live birds in last week's portion in Leviticus, the two birds. You have the two goats here. Where else? Yes, Barabbas. You have two Jesuses in the Gospels. Right? Barabbas' name is Jesus. And Bar Abba means son of the Father. So you had two Jesus' sons of the Father. One was set free, right? You see the tie in there? It's brilliant. It's brilliant. The word many English Bibles are going to translate as scapegoat, again, is the Hebrew word Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. The Greek Septuagint translates Azazel as meaning, quote, one carrying evil away. And in chapter 16, verse 26, the Septuagint translates it as the goat determined for dismissal. Tim Hag, a messianic teacher in the state of Washington, points out that the Septuagint translators may have understood Azazel as two Hebrew words, or a Hebrew word and an Aramaic word put together, Az Azel, which means literally the goat that departs. Az is a biblical word that means female goat. Azel is the Aramaic word meaning to depart. In English, the Azazel goat, again, is called the scapegoat because it serves in the scapegoat capacity, not because that word means scapegoat. After offering the first goat as a sin offering, the high priest returns for the goat to bring it to Azazel. He lays hands upon it, Leviticus 16, verse 21, confesses over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel and their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And then, loaded down with the sin and the iniquity of the people, the goat was taken into the wilderness and released to carry those sins and iniquities away. The English idiom scapegoat is based on this ritual. A scapegoat is somebody who is made to take the blame for others. The Azazel goat takes Israel's sins and carries them away. But what I find interesting is in the Mishnah that records all the traditions related to how things were actually done in the temple service, the goat was not just released into the wilderness. At the time of Yeshua, when the second temple stood, the priesthood found it necessary to essentially kill this goat also, or to make sure that it died, lest it wander back into town. So it's like one of the Batman movies where Batman, of course, has this ideology that he will not kill anyone. And this guy's really, really bad. And the guy's like, well, if you don't kill me, I'm going to destroy this whole city. So he's priding himself that he's going to make Batman compromise his morals and his convictions. But then Batman kind of smiles and says, I'm not going to kill you. I don't do that. But I also don't have to save you. And then he sees that the bad guy's in danger of soon dying, and he just doesn't save him. And so the priest would make sure that the Azazel goat didn't luckily find its way back into town, that in fact it met its end. And so what they would do is that a priest would walk it out into the wilderness to an uninhabited place called the Release in Hebrew, which was over a cliff. So he would kind of bring it to a cliff and kind of, boom, right? Bump it off. He'd push it backwards down the ravine. And then the Mishnah in Tractate Yoma says, never did a goat reach halfway down before it broke into many pieces. The Azazel goat of Yom Kippur is often regarded as a foreshadow, prefiguring our Messiah. Like Messiah, the goat takes upon himself the sin and the iniquity of the people. Like Messiah, the Azazel goat is killed while bearing those sins. And certainly there are shadows of Messiah there. So when we look in Leviticus 16 through 18 and we read about some of these rituals going on with Yom Kippur, how can we still find connection to them? Post-ascension of Yeshua, our Messiah, post-temple, all of that, how can we still connect what's going on here? That's why I have why an ox and a goat on Yom Kippur. There are many unique aspects to the service for Yom Kippur in Leviticus. One special feature concerns the chatat offering, that is the sin offering. On all other holy days, all other moedim, a single sin offering was brought from a goat. But on Yom Kippur, there were two sin offerings, an ox and a goat. So what is the significance of these two animals, the ox and the goat? And what I want you to kind of think through this is, what's the spiritual technology? Why an ox and a goat? Why not a red heifer and three turtle doves? Why an ox and why a goat? And more to the point, because we often look back in history kind of pejoratively, like these people were archaic, they were clueless, they were barbaric, they were unenlightened, they didn't know truth. And so we don't really ever ask ourselves, what did they think they were doing? Not what did we think they're doing. We just think they're bringing animals and cutting them open and they're bleeding and they're going, and that's all they're doing. They have no thought, no devotion, no chavana, just bring them in, let's cut them, because we did it, because we obeyed the letter of the law, we're good. We kind of attach that. But that's not what was going on. That's what we think they were doing. What did they think they were doing? When someone brought an ox or someone brought a goat and they were there and part of slitting its throat, that's intense. What was their chavana? What was their spiritual intention when they were doing that? What was to be their real focus? What were they really doing? It wasn't just killing a goat. That's not what they thought they were doing. That really wasn't their intention. What were they doing? And they knew why it was a goat. And then they knew why it was an ox. And so then we can see what they really thought they were doing. And once we know what they were thinking they were doing and what they were doing, we can still do it. We can still do it, right? I can send you a document via text, email, fax machine, right? Throw it in Dropbox. I can throw it in Google Drive. I can do a whole bunch of ways to get you a document. Right? So once we learn what was going on when they were doing these sacrifices, we can still tap into that and do that, albeit through different means, especially going through our Messiah to accomplish it. So why an ox and a goat? The ox, from a Hebraic perspective, is the pinnacle symbol of strength. Oxen were traditionally used for construction and cultivating land. The ox's strength was harnessed to till the earth, to transport goods, and for other constructive purposes. The ox represented ultimate strength, but ultimate strength for positive things. Ultimate strength for constructive purposes. And so the ox really represents that aspect of you. And so when the person was bringing the ox, they weren't just thinking, I'm bringing an ox. What they were really doing in their mind was bringing their inner strength, everything that they had within them that they used for constructive, positive purposes in life. They were bringing that to God to be brought close to God, a la sacrifice. The goat is also, in Hebraic thought, a symbol of great power. I'll never forget when I went to visit up high, high in the Galilee, just football fields from Lebanon, where my ancestors came from in the Galilee, and these high, high mountains, and like curvy roads, and all. I'm on this top of this mountain looking down, and it's like straight down. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, like four goats fly up over my head. And I'm like, how in the world, from like 3 miles down, straight up a cliff, do they just like jolly on up that thing, right? They're incredibly powerful. They're amazing creatures. But in Hebraic thought, they represent that strength and power from a corrosive and destructive nature. The Hebrew word for goat is sa'ir. It means to storm and to rage. And that's how they get up those hills. They just go at it. The foraging goat devours the very roots of the plants. And overgrazing by goats leads to land erosion and destruction of pasture. Right? I think we all know you can't just let a goat hang out in your front yard. Right? If you did that, right, especially if you lived on the west side town, right? They'd ask you to move, right? Because they would destroy the place and your yard would be horrible and it would be all dirt and eroded away and you'd be ruining the neighborhood and all of that. So the goat is this symbol of destructive power and strength. The ox is the symbol of constructive power and strength. So when you're bringing the goat, what did they think they were doing? They were bringing the goat within themselves. That part of them that does things that lead to destruction. That careless just eating the plants all the way down to digging up the roots. And not thinking about it. And not thinking about the consequences of your action. And not thinking about how you smell or all of that, those things that goats are known for. And all the things that we know goats do that make goats goats, right? You're bringing that and you're sacrificing that. You're giving that up. Both of these forms of power, the constructive and the destructive, they both actually can be used for positive goals, but both can also be utilized for evil purposes. Each has its proper place in time. We use constructive forces to build and advance, but we also need destructive forces when dismantling existing structures in order to rebuild and improve. Both types of forces can be abused and cause much sorrow and grief. The most common need for atonement is when we accidentally hurt or damage. And for this reason, the standard chatat, sin offering, is the goat, the symbol of blight and destruction. That's what you're really offering to God. On Yom Kippur, though, we also seek forgiveness for the misuse of all forms of power. Therefore, there's the second chatat, sin offering from an ox, the classic beast of labor. With this offspring, we express our regret if, even inadvertently, our constructive deeds may have been inappropriate or harmful. A way that this has found its way in expression in the liturgical church is, I confess unto you all the sins of which I know and which are unknown to me. The sins of thought, word, and deed, the things I have done and the things I have left undone, the things I have said and the things that I have not said, right? That very common liturgical confession is really the intention behind these two offerings. And that's what the people were bringing. That's what they were bringing. That's what they were really doing. Descent for the sake of the ascent of another. So in your Hebraic toolbox, I believe it's somewhere around number 15 or so, fundamental axiom of the Hebraic worldview and approach to the Bible is the theme of descent for the sake of ascent. One step backwards for two steps forward. We've talked about this before, but this not only works on a personal level, but it also works as part of helping, redeeming, and elevating another. That is, if we desire to elevate someone, to help someone ascend, grow closer to God, appreciate who they are as a new creation in our Messiah, become aware of the goodness that is theirs, whatever it may be, if we want that ascent for them, it may require not just their descent, but it may require our descent for their ascent. So where is this in the text? This is a classic example of the Hebraic approach to Scripture. Leviticus 16, verses 3 through 4. With this, Aaron shall come into the sanctuary with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on a sacred linen. Linen breeches shall be upon his flesh. And he gird himself in the linen sash and cover his head with a linen turban. They are sacred vestments. He shall immerse himself in water and then put them on. The Baal Shem Tov taught that in order to help alleviate other people's sufferings or to help elevate them or mature them spiritually, one may need to descend in order for them to ascend. That is, one may need to descend to the level of those needing help in order to lift them out of their present circumstances or their present level of consciousness. This is a foundational truth if you truly desire to help someone, and it ultimately is the backbone of the work of our Messiah, Yeshua. Descending to the level of those of whom you wish to elevate. The scriptural basis that the Baal Shem Tov based this on is our passage here in Leviticus 16. The high priest, here in Leviticus 16, verses 3 through 4, is not wearing his high priest garments. He's not wearing the ephod and the tekelet and the bells of pomegranate and the turban that says, Kadosh L'Hashem, holy to the Lord. He's wearing what just the ordinary, everyday, common Joe priest wears. So the priest is wearing only four simple white garments instead of his eight special garments. But by wearing these simple garments worn by the ordinary priest, what is really going on is the high priest is lowering himself to a level where he could relate to those people he had hoped to find atonement for. In other words, if he's going to make atonement for the people, he needs to understand the people. I think you can hear a little Hebrews 4 going on there. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Why? Because he lowered himself and took upon our flesh and our blood and our skin suit. Right? He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be disappointed. He knows what it is to rejoice. He knows because he's taken on the clothes of the ordinary. So here, before the high priest goes in to make atonement for everyone, he takes off his high priest gear that separates him from everyone, and he puts on the ordinary. Idea is expressed in Pirkei Avot. Do not judge your fellow until you have been in his position. The importance of empathy also explains, at least on a superficial level, why Aaron had to undergo the humiliating experience of being partly responsible for the golden calf fiasco. Aaron, who was to be the high priest, needed to experience this sense of sin to some degree so that he would truly be able to relate to all of those who had come into Shuvah in repentance to the tabernacle for forgiveness. The Baal Shem Tov made this concept a central pillar of his worldview. There's a story about a Rabbi Shmuel, who was the fourth Rebbe of the Chabad Lubavitchers. He also is known as the Maharash. He's like a fifth generation disciple of the Baal Shem Tov. And like most Rebbes, he would advise those who came to him seeking blessing and spiritual guidance. But his assistant was very puzzled that he was always soaked with sweat after tending to the needs of the people coming to visit him. So the assistant would show someone in to see the Rebbe. The Rebbe would look fine. He'd look nice and clean. And then when the person would leave and the assistant would come in and say, "Are you ready for the next person?" His Rebbe was just soaking wet, messed up hair, just looked like a mess, like he had just gotten done with a 1-hour workout. And his assistant's puzzled by this, like, what in the world goes on? So finally he asks, and his Rebbe explains to him that in order to be able to understand the situation of those in need, he had to figuratively take off his own clothes and dress himself in their garments. In other words, he went at great length to truly understand their plight in life. To truly, in the most absolute meaning of the sense, put himself in their shoes. And then once he felt that he truly understood their plight, their worldview, their understanding, their choices, why their choices made sense to them, why the things they did seemed reasonable to them, why they were where they were at. After he felt that he truly understood that, he would have to take off their clothes and put his clothes back on in order to find the necessary words to impart the proper advice and provide the people with hope. And he explained to his assistant that changing clothes so many times in such a short period was an extremely arduous task. And that is why he was always soaked with perspiration when he finished. The Baal Shem Tov determinately taught the importance of loving every person and all of creation. His foundation pillar was love your neighbor as yourself. And he stressed that in order to elevate others, to truly help others, you have to take a risk. You have to risk lowering yourself to their level. And taking this mission upon oneself, the righteous individual endeavors to redeem the fallen sparks and fulfill the person's very purpose in this world. And in our Messiah, we clearly see a descent for the sake of our ascent. But this isn't just the work of our Messiah for us, which it is, but it's also our work for one another. We will close there for this evening. We will pick it up next week as we look some more in the book of Sefer Vayichra, the book of Leviticus. But let us close now with the blessing after the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.